Well, we get back to the unpacking of our church theme for 2022. Great is thy faithfulness. It's a celebration of the faithfulness of God and drawing encouragement from who our God is and how he relates with each one of us who are his people. And he does so in faithfulness. So I would like to invite us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verses that we will be considering are verses 8 and 9. But allow me to begin to read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, great is your faithfulness to your people. Great is your faithfulness to us. You have allowed us to come in this place this morning, to sit still before you, and to listen to the preaching of your word. You have granted us the health that we need, the strength and the energy that we need to be able to come into this place. And all this is a product of your faithfulness. For how many over the course of the last 24 hours and how many over the course of the last 7 days have left this world, no more to be seen in this world, because some have gone to glory to be with you and others to their damnation, awaiting the judgment of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to us, you have been so gracious. To us, you have given this privilege to come into your presence. And Lord, may the reason why we are here be fulfilled in the life of each one of us. Grant, O Lord, that as we depart from this place, your word would have come and performed its work in our lives to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Wazir, for
that sensitivity to know that something I needed. Thank you for your alertness. It has become a very common practice in democratic states, and ours is one of them, for political parties during an election year or prior to an election year to publish their party manifestos. Manifestos that set out their policy priorities should they be elected into office. And so the term manifesto, the word manifesto, simply refers to a published declaration of the intentions, the motives, the views, the programs and policies of an individual, group of individuals, and in this case a political party, put forth to the voters during election time. So a manifesto is a self-marketing package. This is who we are. This is what we will do for this country should we be elected into office. Loosely, among young men, they talk about a proposition manifesto. I don't know exactly what is contained in that manifesto when they present it to a young lady that they intend to marry. But it is just a declaration of intent. The reason why I'm interested in you is because I want you to be my wife. Well, if you are that blunt, that is, as some of us were. So it's a manifest, it's a declaration of intention. Now, God in the Bible has made a declaration. God in the Bible has communicated a message to us of who He is and what His divine intentions are for you and for me. He doesn't need to market Himself as political parties do. He is God who owns this entire universe. He's the one that created us. So He is not some pitiful individual that is feeling so lonely and therefore is pleading for some companionship and is pleading for some company of you and me. And so He lays before us that manifesto of appealing for our loyalty. He doesn't need to do that. This is the very reason why He has created us, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. So what we have in the scriptures is the word of God setting forth before us His divine plan and His divine purpose for you and for me. Unlike politicians who promise what they may not be able to deliver, God always delivers on His manifesto. God always delivers on His declarations. God always delivers on what He has promised. And it is because of who He is. And one of His self-disclosures is that He is faithful. God is faithful. And is a God who cannot lie. Is a God who cannot deny Himself. God's faithfulness is not merely an attribute of His character. His faithfulness is right at the heart of who He is. And we have seen that in all the previous messages that we have looked at concerning the faithfulness of God, that is a God who is faithful. It's a marvelous declaration that encourages us that as pilgrims through this world who are heading to our eternal home, we will constantly face challenges and difficulties along the way. Challenges and difficulties that compel us to ask questions. What does my future hold? Will I make it to my eternal glory? Is it possible for me to be hopeful of my eternal future? Sometimes doubts may come in our minds and in our hearts as we seek to answer those questions. But the Apostle Paul, in the context of giving thanks to God for the Corinthians and the work of God's grace in the lives of these Corinthians, beginning from verse 4 right through to verse 9, in that context of giving thanks, he zeroes in on verse 8 and 9, and presents, if you like, what we might refer to as a marvelous and encouraging manifesto to the Corinthians and to each one of us. And this manifesto simply declares that the church will be completely and fully sustained to the end. And that by the faithfulness of God. God will sustain His church, will keep His church, will establish His church. And because He's a faithful God, He cannot go back on what He has committed Himself to do. And you notice that as Paul concludes his thanksgiving for the Corinthians, he is zeroing in on the end. He's zeroing in on what God promises to do for believers in the future. Verse 8 and 9. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you notice that in these verses, it is talking about the future which is often a source of concern and a source of worry and a source of anxiety to all of us. Who is not bothered about tomorrow? Who is not concerned and worried about tomorrow? Who is not concerned and worried about the future? We all are. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no amount of worrying will add even a cubit to our lives. Let tomorrow worry about itself. And all that is pointing to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that our concern primarily must be to ensure that our confidence in God, who supplies for us all that we need for life and godliness, that faith and confidence in our God does not get shaken by the circumstances of our earthly life. The Corinthian church was not a pleasant church. It was not a kind of church that you will want to belong to, because of all the things that were going wrong in this church. Many of their failures and many of their weaknesses, many of their moral failures, And yet, despite all these failures and weaknesses, the Apostle Paul is so confident in the Lord for their future. Whatever our ups and downs, whatever challenges that we might face in life, may we be assured of this marvelous and encouraging manifesto that God is faithful, and therefore our future, the future of His church, is completely secure. That's the message that the Apostle Paul is bringing to us this morning. Now, what is the ground of our perseverance? What is the ground of our sustenance to the end of the age? Wherein lies our hope that we'll make it to the end? Well, this lies in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And those are the first three words that you find in the original language. And we thank God that they have been maintained in the ESV. God is faithful. In fact, in the language in which the New Testament was written, the very first word is faithful. So that literally, that verse would read, "Faithful is God." Highlighting and placing the emphasis on this very fact that this God we believe in is a God who is faithful. But notice what God's faithfulness does. What God's faithfulness does, and it does two things that will be the very focus of our message this morning. The first thing that He does in verse 8 is that He sustains us to the end. He sustains us to the end. It's a sentence that begins all the way from verse 4 and ends in verse 8. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." We begin by asking the question then, what does the word sustain mean? Who will sustain you to the end? Well, the word translated as sustain in the ESV means to put something beyond doubt, to confirm beyond doubt. But it also means to make someone firm in their commitment, to establish them, to strengthen them. And that's the verb that Paul has already used in this very chapter. Look at verse 6. "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." It's the same word that is used in verse 8, but here in verse 8 translated as sustain. So in the context of verse 8, it rightly would mean to establish you firm in commitment, to strengthen you. And it's in that sense that it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. as well as in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7. The same word is found there. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21, Paul says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ." And in Colossians chapter 2 verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as you received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." Your commitment to him has been made firm, has been strengthened. And that is what we find in verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end? But to whom does the relative pronoun who refer? Who will sustain you to the end? Who is going to sustain us? Well, most naturally, as you read this Thanksgiving passage, your obvious conclusion would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. And so the obvious conclusion would be that Jesus Christ will sustain us to the end. But if it is the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul is referring to, then it would be such a redundant sentence in English to say, "Who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" If he meant the Lord Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have repeated that. He would have just said, "Who would sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord?" And would think that it is the immediately mentioned name that will sustain us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not to understand naturally that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. To know to whom it is referring, the pronoun who is referring, it is referring to the one who is being thanked from verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus." So he's thanking God, and this is the God who will sustain us, and that immediately leads us to that statement in verse 9, God is faithful. So he who will sustain you is faithful. So it is referring all the way back to God. And this is a logical conclusion because it is God's gracious work that has already been spoken of beginning from verse 4. And the effect then of the divine confirmation of the testimony of Christ in them would be regarded as an awakening in the hope also that God would establish them still further. He has confirmed them in Christ, but he will establish them. He will sustain them still further. And then, how long is he going to sustain them? Well, verse 8 says, to the end. God will sustain you to the end. Our sustenance terminates at the second coming of Christ, when we would have triumphed over all the challenges that we faced here below. It is to the end. It's like the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to his disciples in the Great Commission. "Lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age." So God does not sustain for a moment and let go of you. When a mother is teaching the baby how to walk, the mother will hold both hands of the baby, and as she walks backwards, the baby is making very delicate, weak steps forward, following the mother, and then the mother lets go of the hand, and the baby tries to walk without the aid of the mother's hands, and stumbles and falls, tries again, until in a matter of days, they are able to do so. The sustaining grace and power of God does not let go of our hands. He holds us and leads us firmly by His hand to ensure that we are established, we are strengthened throughout our pilgrim's way until the very end, when He ushers us into His presence triumphant. It is to the very end. And what is the goal of sustaining us to the end? Again, look at verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless. Guiltless. Some other versions say blameless. Sustain you blameless. And what does that mean? That He will sustain us to the end, so that the ultimate goal for which we have been saved may be realized. And what is that ultimate goal? So that we may appear before His presence guiltless or blameless. To be blameless is to be liable to no accusation. It is to be irreproachable. It is to be perfected in holiness. He addresses the Corinthian church in verse 2 as the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Yes, they are sanctified, they are saints, holy ones, separated. But when you read the book of Corinthians, then you begin to realize, these do not look like a sanctified, separated saints. Because right from verse 10, Paul begins to address the divisions in the church, the competitive spirit in the church. And on, we begin to see just how immature, how immoral, morally bankrupt the Corinthian church was. And he says, the goal of God is to present you before Himself guiltless, blameless. The all-seeing judge Himself will have no charge to lay against those whom He has held with His right hand and has strengthened along the way, helping them to grow, to sanctify them completely, so that their whole spirit, soul, and body may be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul declares in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. So to those that God gives the renewing influence of His Spirit, the workings of His grace through the third person of the Spirit, God pledges Himself not only to save them as the first fruits of His Spirit, but also to keep them and enable them to keep growing, to be transformed day by day by the work of His Spirit, so that they are becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, until by and by, at the end of the age, He will declare them blameless. Where now they appear before the judgment seat of God. But when you look at the Corinthians and the condition in which they were when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them, they are far from being blameless. Well, how about coming closer home? When we examine our own hearts, when we look intently into our own hearts, when we examine our own lives, can we truly say we are guiltless before God and blameless before God? Can we truly say we have been perfected in holiness? And we are above reproach in a definite sense. We are not guilty of any faults. There is no divisiveness among us. There is no pride in us. There is no lying in us. There is no immaturity in us. There is no disorderly conduct in us. There is no sectarianism in us. There is no greed in us. There is no sexual immorality in us. Will we be able to say with all definiteness that we are blameless in all these areas? And these are the areas that the Apostle Paul challenges in the Corinthians, things that were all wrong. They were not blameless. And Paul was intent in correcting all these failures and weaknesses throughout the letter. But even before he begins to address these issues that were terribly wrong in them, he declares that God will acquit them entirely on that day. And the only reason he will declare them blameless is because of his faithfulness. It's because of his faithfulness. So he will sustain them to the end. The second point is that God will sustain us to the end because of what he has already done for us. He will sustain us to the end because of what he has already done for us. And so it means that those in whom his work of grace has not been effected are not covered in his sustaining grace. It means that those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be perfected by the Spirit of God, cannot be presented before him blameless. So he will sustain us to the end because of what he has already done for us. So what is it that he has already done for us? Well, firstly, he has sovereignly called us to himself in election. He has sovereignly called us to himself in election. And seven times in this chapter, Paul talks about God's sovereign call. Not a universal call, God's special sovereign call. In verse 1, it is a call specifically with regards to Paul's calling to the apostolic ministry. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called. Verse 24, but to those who are called. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. verse 27, but God chose you. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. So this sustenance to the very end is because of what God has already done. And what he has already done is the sovereign call in election upon those whom he now sustains and whom he now perfects and whom he now works upon in order to one day present them blameless before himself. So this God who has sovereignly called us is trustworthy. He is reliable. He is consistent. He is dependable. He will complete the work that he has begun in us right through to the end. It will not be terminated before its goal has been achieved. And when Paul says God is faithful, faithfulness is covenant language. Language that underscores God's trustworthiness to keep his promises. And in linking God's faithfulness to their call into fellowship with the Son, in verse 9, Paul is thinking of their past conversion, the experience and the benefit of that calling by God. The God who is faithful saved them, and he will save them and sustain them to the end until they are presented before himself blameless. So God is the one who sovereignly calls us. And that begins to speak of the grace with which God works in our lives. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. When we make it to the end, it is not on account of our strength. It is not on account of our abilities. It is because God's work of grace has been active in our lives. And where the grace of God is not present, there can be no growth. There can be no sustenance. There will only be a falling away. And that is why Paul challenged them to examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith, so that they do not run the race in vain. So it's not a sustenance in grace where you are passive, but it's a responding to the grace of God, because he works in us. And as we respond to his grace, as we'll see as we apply this truth, as we respond to his grace, we are responding as consciously active, rational creatures who understand the work of God's grace in their lives. His core. But secondly, what God has already done is his sovereign call into the fellowship of his Son. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You have been called into the koinonia of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean either that the church is the fellowship of Jesus Christ, meaning that it's the company of people who call Jesus Lord and they belong to him. But the other meaning, which is the most likely meaning, is that God has called us to share in his Son Jesus. He has called us to share in His Son. He has called us into the fellowship of His Son. If we have been called on the initiative of God Himself to share in His Son, it means that we are totally dependent on God. He is not a man. He cannot deny Himself. He will keep His word. And the church is His responsibility, is committed to the perfecting of the saints, because He has united them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in Him. Whoever is in the Lord Jesus Christ and has partaken of that fellowship with Christ and into Christ will be sustained to the very end. Well then, how does this marvelous and encouraging manifesto of God's faithfulness apply to you and to me seated here this morning? How does it apply to us? Well, there are 5 points of application that I would like to draw our attention to, and we shall conclude our message. Number one, I ask you, has your heart been drawn to this marvelous manifesto? Has your heart been drawn to this marvelous manifesto? Has your heart been stirred to commit yourself to this God who is faithful? Has your heart been awakened to a spiritual desire and a striving to come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the work of grace already been activated in your heart and in your life? And this work of God's grace that is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an accident that the Apostle Paul, who says to the Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," in chapter 2 and verse 2, would go on and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified 10 times. In the first 9 verses of chapter 1. He makes references to the Lord Jesus Christ 10 times in the opening 9 verses. And that is underscoring the very fact that apart from Christ and without Christ, outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Salvation is only in Christ. Union with Christ. Fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you are lost. Entirely lost. The saving experience starts with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So has your heart been awakened to this deep longing and this desire to know that I am outside of Christ, and if I remain outside of Christ, then I am lost. I am lost in this life, and I will be lost in the life to come. I will not share in the blessedness of fellowship with Christ and with God in heaven. I am lost. And if you are lost, why will you not come to the Lord Jesus Christ today? That He might save you. That He might give you a new heart. He might give you a new perspective about living for Him in this life, enriched by His grace and enabled to follow Him daily. But the second application for us is this. Because God is faithful, should we not desire, should we not strive in our own hearts to be faithful as He is? Should that not be our goal? Because faithfulness comes with benefits. Faithfulness comes with results. The sustenance of God to the end, which is dependent on the faithfulness of God. And therefore, we who have been called to this faithful God must prove ourselves to be faithful by following Him diligently and striving every day to become as faithful as He is. Should we not be praying, "Oh Lord, please help me to be faithful. Help me to be true. Help me to be one who can be counted upon by people around me, that I can perform what it is that I've committed myself to do in my relationship with others. Help me, oh God, to stay true to you, who you are, so that I may reap the benefits of such faithfulness in my life." There's a Persian folklore, a story, just as we have so many stories of Kalulu and the tortoise, and all those stories which were real life stories, so to say, when we were growing up, when your grandfather, your grandmother sat you down and told you a story like that. And so there is this folklore from Persia that tells us of a certain king that needed a faithful servant, and he had to choose between two candidates for the office. He only needs one faithful servant. And so what does he do? He fixes the wages for both of them. And he told them to fill a basket. You know, a basket has got holes all around it. He tells them, "Fill this basket with water. Draw the water in a bucket from the well and pour it into the basket until you fill up the basket." The other man did it twice. He saw the water running out of the basket as he's heading back to the well to draw some more. And so he says to his friend, "What is the good of doing this useless work? As soon as we pour water in this basket, it runs out on the sides." Well, the other man said, but we have our wages, don't we? "The use is the master's business and not ours. As for me, I'm going to do this work." And the other friend said, "No, I'm not going to do this work. It's a foolish assignment." And he threw down the bucket and went away. Well, the other man continued, drew water from the well, poured into the basket, and all of it escaped from the basket. He continued to do that until he drained the well. Looking down into it, he saw something shining at the bottom of the well that proved to be a diamond ring. And then it dawned on him, "Now I see the use of pouring water into the basket," he exclaimed. If the bucket had brought up the ring before the well was dry, it would have been found in the basket, because all the water would have drained out. Our work was not useless. And the moral of the story is simply this, dear friends, when God's blessing does not fully coincide with our expectations, remember to wait until the well is dry. Because there may be something precious at the bottom. And so we may face all the challenges and all the difficulties and all that is so inconveniencing to us, walking with a bucket full of water and pouring into the basket that is never filling up, and all the water is lost and it looks so useless. But if we keep at doing that word, we will discover there is something precious at the end of the day. And that is what it means to ask the Lord to help us to be faithful, doing what we must do, for the rewards will be incalculable. The third lesson. If we have been called to share in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us therefore abide in Him. Remain in Him. The only way of gradually becoming like Him is to abide in Him. When we have become like Him through the grace of God continually at work in us, it will be impossible for any guilt, even cause for guilt, to exist, because we will abide in Him. And those who will abide in Him bear much fruit. So the practical implication, not only for us as individuals, but for us as the local church, is simply that we are to be unreservedly committed to our call. Our call for us to be holy as God is holy. It is this implication which Paul works out for the rest of this letter, because he wants them to change, to be transformed, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God wants. He sustains us, but we are to abide in Him. Fourthly, our hope for our perfection in this life lies in our confidence in God, who will confirm and sustain us blameless to the end. Faith in this God who is faithful. So if He who has called us is faithful, then He will keep us to the very end. Oh, this truth ought to encourage us. This truth ought to motivate us. This truth ought to encourage us to move on, strengthen us to move on. And hold on firmly to our Savior. And then finally, number five. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 40 verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. If the God who has called us to Himself is faithful, and we have come to experience His faithfulness in His sovereign electing love in grace, and we have come to experience our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are overwhelmed and humbled by God's faithfulness, should we not go out and declare that faithfulness to those who are outside the saving experience of God? That's what the psalmist is saying to us. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken your faithfulness and your salvation. Are we speaking of God's faithfulness and salvation to the lost? Are we? So those of us who have received the grace of God in salvation must not hide what God has done in our lives. Must not conceal what God has done in our lives. But we must sing of it, as we saw from Psalm 89. We must proclaim the faithfulness of God. And Paul declares that this God is faithful
to encourage the Corinthians and to encourage us as well. One of the songs that was released in 2019 that has become very popular among many Christians today is the song "The Goodness of God," written by Jenny Johnson and Bethel Music, and redone by several other artists. And this is what the song says. Well, the first stanza and the chorus. "I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days have been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Because all my life, you have been faithful. And all my life, you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God." What is our song? What is the song on our lips? What is the testimony on our lips? Are we overwhelmed by this goodness of God that we cannot stop singing and talking about it to those who are around us? Sometimes we don't do so because we don't realize the unsearchable riches to which the grace of God has brought us. We don't realize. And so our lips are zipped. And you wonder, what is it that we have discovered in God that should not compel us to speak of it, to sing of His goodness, to proclaim His faithfulness? He who has been so good to us, what is it that keeps us mute? I often rebuke young people who claim that they have received the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ask them, "When did this happen?" "Oh, it happened 3 years ago." But who have you told? No one. No one. I mean, I remember when I, for the first time, passed an exam to go to grade 8. You feel like you want to tell every person that you meet, "I've passed to go to grade 8. Because it's such good news. Especially at my school, there were 5 grade 7 classes, and each class had an average of 50 students. And only 37 made it to grade 8. And then I just keep it to myself. I go home. How is it? How is the day? Fine. Have the results come out? I'm not too sure. Not too sure. Often when the results are out and you ask a student, "What have you gotten?" If they don't tell you, know that they already know. Just that it's not good news to share. But good news to share, even when it is unsolicited, it will be shared. Because it's good news. That's what it ought to be. It should be shared. It's good news. Why are we silent about the good news? Oh, that God may help us to proclaim the faithfulness of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you are a faithful God. And even at our very best, we are unfaithful. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you. Help us, O Lord, to put our trust and our confidence in you. Because the work that you have begun in us, you will bring it to completion to the praise of your great name. In your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.